Chasing your heart, oh, just like David. And I'll come running through the gates, looking to your face. Oh, I can hardly wait until you carry my soul away. Until you carry my soul, carry my soul away.
Lord God, we thank you. Passage for today comes from Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 and then 15 through 16. This is word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Verse 15. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come as needy people, dependent people. Lord, we are but dust. Lord, we are your creatures, Lord. We long for your mercy and grace. Father, we want to encounter you. We want to be in your presence. Father, we desire your word of life, Lord, your spirit of truth to come and touch us, move us, quicken us, draw us closer to you today. So, Father, we ask you that you would do that and that you would receive all the honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing with the life of Abraham, and we just read most of chapter 16. So first, let's talk about what happened in this chapter, in chapter 16. Particularly, what did Abram and Sarai do in this story? According to verse 3, It's been 10 years since they came to the land of Canaan, and approximately 7 to 8 years since God had reassured Abram regarding the promise of an heir, as we read back in chapter 15. In verse 2, Sarai suggests to Abram to take her female servant Hagar as his second wife in order to have children, since Sarai can't have children. And Abram agrees to what Sarai suggests that they do and takes Hagar as his second wife, and Hagar gets pregnant. And then there is a conflict between Sarai and Hagar when Hagar finds out that she's pregnant with Abram's child. Verse 4b says, when she, that is Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, that is Sarai. Maybe this expression, looking at her with contempt, perhaps means she looked down on Sarai, belittling her for her infertility and giving her an attitude and no longer being submissive and respectful. Then in verse 5, Sarai blames Abram for what Hagar is doing to her. And in response, in verse 6, Abram tells her, and this is a paraphrase, "Look, as far as I'm concerned, she is still your servant. You could do whatever you want to do with her." Then it says, Sarai dealt harshly with her. And because of this, verse 7, pregnant Hagar runs away from Abram and Sarai into the wilderness. But as we see in verses 8 through 11, God rescues Hagar. He intervenes through an angel, telling her to return to her mistress Sarai and submit to her because he's going to bless her so that her descendants will be too numerous to be counted. So in ancient days, many descendants implies much blessings from the Lord. And as a result of this great encouragement of encountering God through an angel and receiving this wonderful blessing of numerous descendants, she returns to Abram and Sarai to submit to them, and then she gives birth to a son, Ishmael, the name that God had given him. So that's what happened in this chapter. So now, how should we understand what Abram and Sarai did? More specifically, was it okay with God that they had Hagar marry Abram in order to have children through her? Did they act within the boundary of what was acceptable before God? Or was this something that they should not have done? Did their action reveal their faith that is weak and faltering? In ancient Near East, under normal circumstances, what Abram and Sarai did would have been a perfectly acceptable thing to do. It was a normal in that culture for a man to take on a second wife, especially when it was done because the first wife was not able to have children. And though not ideal, it was morally acceptable before God during the Old Testament period for men to have multiple wives if he was financially capable enough to provide for them and the children. However, I'm going to say that what they did actually was a reflection of their weak and faltering faith. To be fair, we need to acknowledge that what they did was not a blatant and explicit disobedience or defiance against God's direct command. That's not what they did here. Nevertheless, what they did was out of their lack of full confidence and appropriate trust in God. in this story, we see that their faith was weak and small. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it should have been easy for them to continue to trust God and resist the temptation that they faced. Nor am I saying that I would have done a much better job if I were in their shoes. They were in a very difficult situation. They did wait for a long time. At this point, they've been waiting for 10 years for God to come through for them and give them a son. So on one hand, I do feel for them. But on the other hand, I do want to point that out, that their faith was weak and small, so that it faltered. It caved under the pressure of waiting for 10 long years. And the reason why I want to point out that this is so is because it is actually very helpful for us to see their weak and small faith when they were at a relatively early point in their growth process of faith. And then compare that to their faith later on in their lives and see how much their faith has actually grown. This kind of comparison clearly shows the remarkable and miraculous change and growth that God brings about in the lives of his people, how he does that progressively. And often we cannot see from day to day, month to month, even year to year. But when we take a larger scope and compare what happened in a decade or two or three, we can see real significant growth in the lives of genuine believers. So, why do I say that what they did in this story tells us that their faith was weak and small? Like I said, under normal circumstances, what Abram and Sarai did would have been a perfectly acceptable thing to do. However, what I'm about to point out is that they were not in a normal circumstance. Let me point out two main reasons that they were not in a normal circumstance. First reason, God made it clear enough that he himself was going to give them a son. Not only did the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, revealed himself and his glory to Abram, but God also made a promise to him that he will make Abram into a great nation. And in doing so, God clearly communicated to him that God himself will give Abram a son, an heir, from whom will come the rest of his descendants, who are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars in heaven, as we saw before. And God had confirmed and reconfirmed this promise by repeating it at least three times by this point in the story. So he initially gave this promise back in chapter 12, and then he repeated, confirmed it in chapter 13. And then last week we saw in chapter 15, he confirmed that promise again. So this promised son was the main thing that Abram was waiting to receive from God during his earthly lifetime. In other words, it's like God has said, Abram, with regard to this issue of you having a son, I got this. Trust me. I'm going to do this for you, so you just wait. This is why they did wait. They were waiting in faith that God will fulfill the promise when he decides the time is right, according to his timing and his schedule. So they waited in faith for 10 years. And maybe this is one of the reasons why Abram did not take on multiple wives during that first 10 years of living in Canaan, even though they didn't have any children. So first reason, God made it clear that he was going to provide a son for them, which is a very unique situation because God doesn't do that to everyone. But for Abraham, repeatedly, that's what God revealed to Abram. The second reason why they were not in a normal circumstance was that God had given them good and compelling reasons to trust him that he will indeed keep his promises. Since God had already demonstrated to them that he was attentively watching over them, God was not far off somewhere just doing his own thing and not looking out for them, but God was attentively watching over them and taking care of them with his great power, intervening on their behalf when necessary and good, like he did when he strong-armed Pharaoh of Egypt, probably the most powerful king in ancient Near East, and rescued them out of Egypt. I believe they came away from that experience having been convinced that God was really good and really committed to their well-being, and that he was so powerful because they experienced firsthand his loving kindness and his almighty strength. So they had very good reasons to trust God, that God would indeed keep his promises that he made to them, which is a very special thing to do. Special thing for them to have experienced. Not under normal circumstances, people do not experience God's power and his specific personal attention and loving towards them like this. So, because of these two reasons, that they were not in a normal circumstance, God had made it clear to them that he was going to keep the promise of giving them a son, and he had given them more than sufficient reasons to trust and wait on him. It was in that context that Abram and Sarah did what they did. In other words, they should have known better because of what God has already done for them and have shown them in the past. So that what they did was indeed an expression of their weak and small faith. They were giving into this irrational thinking that it would be foolish of them to continue to just wait for God, because they thought that God was not going to come through for them, that God was not going to keep his promise and give them a son, that nothing was going to happen unless they did something themselves. In other words, their situation was such a that, because of these two reasons we just talked about, they could not really think or plan about having a child without bringing God into the picture as the one who is supposed to give them the child. God was intricately involved as the main person who is in charge over the matter of them having a son. But they sort of pushed God out to the peripheral and decide to attain a child on their own in their own way. They took matters into their own hand. So hopefully you'll see that their action in their particular context actually reveal their lack of real dependence and full confidence in God. It's like someone invites you to a dinner and say, I have something amazing for you. It's worth the wait. Just sit here and wait. And after waiting for a little bit, you don't want to wait. So you go out and buy a Happy Meal. Bring your own food because you don't really trust the person will deliver on that on his promise. So it seems that after 10 years of waiting, they started to lose their patience and their faith was being weakened. And that's why they did what they did. And from the text, our passage, I want to point out two evidences that seem to support this conclusion that their faith was weak and small and faltering. The first evidence I want to point out is what Sarai said in verse 2. What she said in verse 2 seems to show her lack of trust and dependence on God. So it says in verse 2, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Going to my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So in this verse, she points out that God is the one who is not giving her children, which is correct, by the way. So she points that out, that God was not giving her children by causing her to be infertile, and then proposes an alternate way of obtaining children without any word on how that might involve God who made the promise of children. So to me, this sounds more like Sarai trying to go around what God is doing in order to get what she wants rather than seeking from God what God has for her. And sometimes that is what we do. Sometimes we ask, God, is this sin? Is this okay? Not because we are looking towards God for the things that what He has for us. Sometimes we want to find out where is the edge of us starting to sin so that we could get too close to the edge of sin without actually sinning. Why? Because we're not that interested in what God has for us. We are more interested in what I want, what I think that will make me happy. So it sounds like we are obeying, but it betrays a lack of confidence in God. That our focus is more on what I think I need than our confidence that God knows what's best for us and looking to Him and having confidence in Him that He will deliver what He has promised. Or maybe she's just giving up on waiting and hoping in God. And now she just wants to do whatever she has to in order to get what she wants, children. In either case, like I said, what was lacking? So not so much she did anything blatantly disobedient or sinful, but it's the more of the case that there is a lack of confidence on the goodness of God and the acknowledgement of the power and the wisdom of God. Like I said, we're supposed to relate to God as the one who rules over us, one who is in charge of us, because He has committed to give us what is the very best for us, who has committed to lead us to the most amazing thing in life or eternity. So rather than meditating and focusing on this issue of, is God truly committed to my well-being? Does God really want to give me what is very best? Is He really able to give me what is the very best? Does He know what I really need and what is very best? Does He know what He's doing? And on these things, what she said in verse 2 seems to betray her lack of confidence. So the issue is not so much the possibility of Sarai thinking that could God have used Hagar to fulfill His promise. I don't think that's the thing that will answer the most important question, because we're not just talking about possibilities. Well, I think the focus should have been on her confidence and focus on God as her benefactor, as her king. And that's, I feel like that's what was missing. And this does not mean that we need to be passive, you know, do nothing and always, you know, for us to be passive and never be proactive about doing things in life. Of course not. But there are situations where God has made it so clearly, sufficiently clear, that he wants us to wait. So in the ordinary situations, God wants us to be responsible and faithful and work hard using our common sense and biblical values and biblical worldview. But there are times when through the word and through the spirit that God makes it clear that he wants us to trust him rather than taking things into our own hands. So that was my first evidence, what Hagar has said in verse 2. The second evidence that supports this view that their faith was weak and small is it comes at the end of verse 2. When Hagar made this, not Hagar, Sarai made this proposal, suggestion, it says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. What does this phrase, listening, someone listening to the voice of someone else, what does this phrase remind you of? Or what does this sound a lot like from what you have read in Genesis? In Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 17, after the fall, when after Adam and Eve have fallen, this is what God said to Adam when he was giving Adam his punishment or judgment. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. It's almost very almost identical expression. So it says, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai, his wife, and Adam listened to the voice of his wife. I believe verse 2c is a clear allusion to Adam listening to Eve, which led to the fall of entire humanity, which means verse 2c isn't not a neutral statement, but it has a strong negative connotation. Because instead of listening to what God had said, Adam listened to the voice of his wife, which went against what God had said. Here too, in Genesis 16, Abram listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai, rather than listening to the voice of God. So through this strong parallel between this situation and Adam's situation, we see that what Sarai and Abram did was an act of unbelief. There were some other literary parallels. Eve took the fruit and gave to Adam. Sarai took her servant and gave to Abram. And then the blame casting here also parallels the blame casting that we find in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Okay, so those were two evidences from the passage that support the view that what they did, Sarai and Abram did, was indication of their weak, small, and faltering faith. Let me close with three applications. Number one, trusting God often entails waiting on God. God makes clear promises most of the time through what he says in the Bible, right? There are many wonderful promises that God gives to those who trust Jesus as their king and submit to his reign, right? There are many wonderful promises. And then we pray, we ask for these promises to be fulfilled in our lives. And then clearly, a lot of them are clearly in the will of God. Like, God, I see that there is this sin, ugly, embarrassing sin in my life, and I hate it. I don't want it. God, could you please set me free? And the New Testament clearly teaches that God promises to set us free, right? And he will keep his promise. But a lot of times, he doesn't do so right away. God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it, but there is this time gap. There is this intentional period during which that all we have is a promise, but we don't have the fulfillment. Even though we know God has made the promise and we know he's going to do it, but he doesn't do it in the time frame that we desire and or we expect. So, and this is very, it happens all the time. This is very common. So if you don't know this, that God makes us wait for his the promises that he has made to us to be fulfilled, then this is going to cause you a lot, if not knowing that, will cause you a lot of unnecessary heartaches and pains and struggles, right? Because some of us think that, oh, maybe God's not answering because I'm not praying right, or I don't have enough faith, or I'm, you know, maybe yesterday I did something and God was really upset with me, so that's why he's not answering. No. Just like Abram and Sarai, everything's good. You didn't, you know, it's not that God is upset or angry or he's not punishing you, but it is his will that we wait. Sometimes God, God does promises us that he will provide in a way that that will be optimal for us, for our spiritual growth and us entering into the kingdom of God. And we have certain expectation. I bet God is going to provide this way or that way. You know, you're graduating seniors. God, it sounds like, you know, since God had promised to provide for his children, you know, I'm not asking for a lot. I need a job. I don't have any other contingent plan next year. I need a job. And we see our friends and other people around us already, they're all lined up with their jobs for next year. And as time's ticking, it seems that God is not providing for us. My point is that is a very common, normal Christian experience. We need to know that so that we don't get into unnecessary trials or difficulties, beating ourselves up or questioning or doubting God's faithfulness. Now, waiting, patiently waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he gave to us is a very difficult thing. There are a number of reasons why that is so. One of them is that many of us, we are very impatient. We tend to And we tend to underestimate the time that God wants us to wait for him. Often we think in terms of hours or days, many times God wants us to wait in terms of months and years. And for us, waiting something for years is just unthinkable. It's like, what? Like, you want me to wait for how long? Right? We're impatient. And the reason why waiting, being patient and waiting is hard is that patiently waiting requires a lot of humility. You know who waits? People who have no other options. They, you know, I'm so needy. I'm so poor. I'm so, you know, powerless, helpless. I wait because I have no choice, you see? And before God, that is who we are. But that really bothers us because of our pride. We experience, waiting for God is very humbling. We experience this sense of loss of control. And it really bothers our sense of pride. Also, on top of that, we live in a culture where being proactive is often applauded. And therefore, when we are waiting in God, we could be misunderstood as being lazy or lame or foolish. And people may even accuse us of using God as an excuse for not being proactive. We don't look good in this world when we tell people, oh yeah, I'm just waiting for God. But as you see from this example of Abram and Sarai, that God often intentionally, he wants us to wait. He wants us to go through this period of humbling and being patient and wait. And this time that he gives us for waiting is precious and important because God uses that to sanctify us, to humble us, to teaches us to depend on him. So it may not be so clear or apparent to us, but it is very necessary. That's why God does calls us to wait. Let's look at a couple of passages. James 1:12. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres, who waits under trial. For once he has been approved, that is approved by God, for waiting, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, waiting is not a small thing. It is not a useless thing, right? It is a very necessary thing that God uses to prepare us and shape us and make us ready so that we will receive the crown of life. Salvation is a process during which God uses us waiting to prepare for us so that we will be able to receive the eternal life, the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that loving him, one way that we express our love for him is that we wait for God with full confidence in his faithfulness. In Hebrews 10:35-36, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, awaiting many, many times, you may receive what is promised. And in this context, what is promised is again, salvation. The writer of Hebrew is telling these his readers, don't give up on your confidence in God and give up waiting on God. Because if you don't throw your confidence, that confidence has a great reward. You need endurance. You have need of endurance. You need to have it. Why? Because you need it to receive what is promised, salvation. Another reason why a lot of people have a hard time waiting for God is that they don't see the point of waiting. And often people do that because they think the salvation is all set, is over and done. I don't have to do anything. It's just, I'm just, you know. So why do I have to wait for things from God? They don't see the value of waiting. But there is value of waiting is because we need to be made complete. We need to be made ready for salvation. That is why God makes us wait. So that's first application. Related to that, second application is this. In order to trust God well and be patient in our waiting of God, we have to remember that God's goal, the goal that God has for us, is often so different from the goal that we have for ourselves. For Abram and Sarai, in this context, their main goal was to have a son. But God's main goal for them was bigger than that. Through miraculously providing for them with a son in a way that makes it so clear that it was God who gave them a son, not just their clever idea of providing a second wife, God's goal was to reveal who God is to them and make it so clear to everyone else that God was really present and powerfully moving in Abraham's life. And we see other examples of this. You know the story about brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus? So in that story, it sounds like Mary and Martha's goal was for their brother Lazarus to live and not die. That was what they wanted. But in the story, it becomes clear that that's not the main goal God had. What God wanted to do was to demonstrate that Jesus is a source of resurrection and true life. And God wanted to use Lazarus by allowing him to die and be in the tomb for 3 days so that he can raise him up back to life. That's why Jesus waited a few days before going to Bethany. God had a much greater purpose than just not letting Lazarus die. God wanted to make it very clear to people that they could trust Jesus for their resurrection. Same goes for our sins. Our goal often is to get rid of specific sins, that especially that are very embarrassing. God's goal often may be to reveal himself to us and teach us to depend on him through our ongoing struggle with that sin and going through a long period of repentance. Another reason related to what I just said, another reason why some people really have difficult time trusting God is that their focus is not on what God has for them, but often they're so focused on things of this life. God's priority, God's desire is for us to grow in the things above, the spiritual things, but we are so focused on things of this life. So in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, it says this: since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Our priorities and our desires and our focuses are so different because we are so set on the things of this world rather than the things above, things of God, things of eternal importance. Lastly, we saw Abram made a terrible act of unbelief and sin in that he listened to Sarai rather than listening to God. And we can apply this in our lives where we should be listening to voice of God and not to anything or anyone else, especially when they're contradicting the voice of God. Note that Sarah and Abram's act of unbelief wasn't doing something that's clearly awful or inherently sinful. As we said, having a child through a female servant was culturally acceptable. But often in life, the temptation to not trust God does not always come through clothed in something that's blatantly sinful. But sometimes they come through clothed in something that seems reasonable, something that makes us that makes sense or even good. So we need to discern what is the voice of God and what is the voice of the world that is contradicting the voice of God. How do we listen to the voice of God? How do we discern that we are really listening to the voice of God? There are two clear ways that we can grow in listening to and discerning the voice of God. The first, obviously, is that as we learn what God teaches us through his word, the Bible, right? The more we know, the clear, straightforward, and wonderful truth of what God desires and what his values are, what pleases him and what does not please him. As we continue to study his word and meditate on them, we will have a growing ability to discern the voice of God. So that's one way. Another way is what I call spending time with God as we fellowship with him or communing with him. In John 10, 1 through 4, this is what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hears his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. By spending time with the shepherd, the sheep learns the voice of the shepherd. As we spend time with God, listening and asking and meditating through trial and error, we learn to discern the voice of God through the help of the Spirit. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Often we don't know his voice because we're not spending time with God. So I pray that God would help us and convict us and lead us in going deeper in seeking and waiting and seeking to be in his presence. Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord and let's ask him that he would help us, that he would convict us and encourage us and lead us, that we may be drawn to himself more and more. Let's pray.